verses 17 through 22. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. At this time, the children may be dismissed to go to their classes.
Well, if you could, let's join with me in prayer before we start. Father in heaven, as we just sang this morning, we are filled with awe. We are awestruck by your glory and your greatness. Lord, you are the author of all truth. You're the creator of all things. You're the sustainer of all things, Lord, and you care for us. And this morning, Lord, I just ask that your spirit would minister to each of us, me as I speak and everybody as they listen, and help us to hear your word, Lord. I pray that you would speak this morning. I ask, Lord, that this morning's passage is a difficult one, a complex one. And I just ask that you would meet each person right where they're at with the word of grace that you have for them. And Lord, I just pray that you would give me the ability to keep things straight, to walk us through this in a way that is helpful. And I just ask that your grace would be upon us this morning in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning's passage is about apostasy. And I'm glad that it is, because I've already got all your attention with the word apostasy. It's a word that captures our attention. It's a scary word. It's a complicated word. And so that's what our text is about this morning. We're going to try to understand what is apostasy. So in general, apostasy is abandoning one's faith that they previously professed. So it's somebody who's abandoned their faith, the faith that they professed previously, they abandon it, they leave it. And more specifically, there are two kinds of apostasy. There's apostasy of the intellect, and there's apostasy of conduct. Apostasy of the intellect is when someone initially professes to believe in Christian doctrine, like the Nicene Creed, but then later renounces some or all of that Christian doctrine. Apostasy of conduct is when someone initially professes to believe Christian doctrine, and although they may never denounce the Nicene Creed, they later deny their faith in Christ through their unrepentant conduct. Now, to be clear, both of these are essentially the same thing. They're both saying, Jesus Christ is not the Lord of my life. But there's enough differences between them that the distinction could be helpful, and this morning it will be helpful. And the reason I mention is that today's passage is about apostasy of conduct. Our passage is going to be focusing more on the false teacher's conduct and why that makes them apostate and those who follow them. Here's how our passage breaks down. It's in two sections. Verses 17 to 19 explains how a person becomes apostate. And it ends with the proverb, this proverb. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The second section, verses 20 to 22, explains the result of being apostate. So we see in the first section how you become apostate. In the second section, we see what the result is. And it ends with this proverb. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So here's how we're going to approach this passage today. We're going to take a look at what each verse says. Just walk through each verse. Take a look at what it says. I'm going to try to sum it up with a main point, and then we're going to try and flesh that main point out. So let's start by looking at the first section, verses 17 to 19, which answer the question, how does a person become apostate? Now, verse 17 begins by referencing two metaphors. The first metaphor is a waterless spring, and the second metaphor is mist driven by a storm. What Peter's doing here is he's bringing us back to look at the false teachers. He's summarizing what their state is. We've been talking about them for the last several weeks, and here he is. He's saying, all right, here's the deal with these guys. See, waterless springs represent that they are dead. The spiritual state of the false teachers is dead. They're dead. They have a dead spiritual state. Springs are supposed to be sources of life. And nothing was more disappointing in the wilderness in Palestine when out in the wilderness and you're looking off and you see a spring and you walk up to that spring and you find that it just contains dust. There's no water, no life in it. And so are the false teachers in this passage. They proclaim outwardly that they are givers of life-giving truth, but inwardly and upon closer inspection, they are dead. They are dead men walking. The second illustration is mist driven by the storm. So here is a picture of mist. So if you can picture a storm coming at you, maybe over the Mediterranean or through the wilderness, you'll picture this massive body of weather. And in front of that weather, there's this mist that's being thrown up by the storm. And it's out in front of the storm. And it's kind of like the storm is chasing it. And he's saying that's what these false teachers are like. They're like this mist that's being driven by the storm of God's coming judgment. And one day God's judgment is going to overcome them. And so what this is saying is that these false teachers are destined for doom. And when you take these two illustrations and put them together, you see that what the false teachers are, they are dead men destined for doom. And what is their doom? In verse 17, it says, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. Essentially, the worst parts of hell have been reserved for them. So I have difficulty understanding how there's good parts or bad parts of hell. And there are no good parts, but there seems to be worse parts than other parts. And I cannot comprehend how it's going to be worse for these guys. But our passage and scripture elsewhere indicates that this is possible. And although I can't comprehend it, false teachers one day will be able to comprehend it perfectly. And so now we go on to verse 18. And the first word is for. And what we're seeing here is now Peter is giving us the reason for these guys' doom. So in the first passage, he's saying they are men, dead men destined for doom. And now he's saying, here's why. Because, you could substitute the word. And it's their conduct. It's their conduct of loud boasts of folly. And it's their conduct of enticing others with sensual passions of the flesh. So let's look at this conduct a little more closely. First, loud boasts of folly. This phrase calls to mind Lady Folly from Proverbs. This passage is actually full of wisdom, literature, and references, which I love. As you know, I preached on Proverbs, I don't know how long ago, a year ago, 2 years, I can't keep track anymore. But anyway, I love Proverbs. And so I love this reference to Lady Proverbs. These false teachers are using high sounding and aggressive speech. It's arrogant and boastful, yet completely empty. This is the first charge against them, that they are blatant fools. And they are just like Lady Folly from Proverbs. And here's how Proverbs describes fools like Lady Folly. Their mouths are always open and their ears are always shut. They always know more than everyone else and never value counsel from others. They are never wrong and they are always right. They never say sorry because they don't have to, and they always expect everyone to say sorry to them. They are never ashamed. In fact, they always double down on their shame. They always appeal to people's passions and never their minds. False teachers are Lady Folly in the flesh. Fools try and do lead Christ's followers into apostasy. This is what our passage is warning us of today. And this is the first charge Peter makes against the false teachers. This is something that we can see, that they are blatant fools, and they will receive their doom because of a loud and boastful speech. The second thing that they do is they offer enticing, they seek to entice people with sensual passions of the flesh. These false teachers were using, it's the word sensual, passions of the flesh. They were telling people it was okay to live an unrepentant, sinfully sexual life. They were holding this false teaching out like a fisherman does, a bait for fish. They were seeking to lure people into following them and believing what they were saying and to come into their circle of influence. Now, in this passage, it's sensual, and the word sensual carries with it a connotation of sex. The false teachers don't always use sensual passions of the flesh. Sometimes they can use other fleshly passions like greed or power or comfort. But in our passage today, they were using sex. They were saying that it is okay to live like the world around you. And here's what the world around them looked like. The Roman Empire was dominated by impure sexual practices. And here's a quote from Scott McKnight, a historian of early Christianity, writes the following in a book of his about the sexual culture of the Roman Empire. Studies of the sexual lives of Roman men reveal a typical pattern. Males had procreational sex with their wives, with whom they shared a home, children, and family life, and recreational sex with others. This was normal sexuality for a Roman male, and to a lesser degree, for Roman females. Yes, that's right, this was the norm. Those recreational others included young boys, other men, prostitutes, and slaves. The quote goes on, but I'll spare you from the really bad parts. False teachers were telling their hearers, it is okay to gratify your sexual desires just like the people around you. They were saying that it was possible to be both a Christian and yet not deny yourself what God says is off limits. This is what they were seeking to entice their hearers with. And they cast this bait, as we see in chapter 2, verse 1, they cast this bait while they were within the walls of the church. If we read chapter 2, verse 1, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, when I hear that and I hear what the culture was like, I wonder, how in the world did these guys get away with standing up in front of other people like this and saying, this is okay, within the walls of the church? But then again, we don't have to look very far. If I was to stand up here and say, it's okay if you have sex with little boys, or it's okay if you have sex with prostitutes or slaves, you would all condemn me. And I hope you would condemn me if I said it's okay to have sex with other men. Yet, that's exactly what our culture is saying today, and that's exactly what some churches in the city of Milwaukee are saying today. It's not that far off. We can't let the culture tell us what is right. God's Word tells us what is right. As I've become more involved with the city of Milwaukee, I'm recognizing something. Evangelical preachers and churches are having a hard time saying homosexuality is sin. It's becoming more and more difficult. As I've gotten involved, I was a little caught unawares. I didn't expect this. I kind of expected everybody would see it the same way I do and that Crossway does. But as I've gotten in, I've realized that there's some people who openly proclaim that homosexuality is not wrong. And what I recognize is there's other evangelical pastors not condemning that. This passage says they're apostate, and yet we're allowing it to function within the church. We're allowing it to go untested by some people. And we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to be sucked into that as well. It can be tough when everybody's telling you it's okay, and the Bible tells you it's not. So as I've gone along, I've just started to recognize that we have to be upfront about this. Anyone who says it's okay to unrepentantly engage in something that the Bible says is sin is an apostate. Anyone who teaches it, anyone who believes it, and anyone who practices it unrepentantly. They are all people who are destined for doom. It's not okay to say, well, that's what they think and this is what I think. We're still both Christians. That's not okay. They're apostate, and that's the way it is. And that's what this passage says. So this is what false teachers do. They use loud boasts of folly to tell people that it's okay to engage in sinful activity in order to lure their hearers into following them instead of Christ and what he says is true. And because of this, they are dead men destined for doom. So who are they trying to lure? They're trying to lure those in verse 18, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error, meaning those who are new to the faith. He is saying the same thing as he said in verse 14 when he refers to unsteady or unstable souls. False teachers seek to lure people who are unstable in their faith, who are not mature, who do not know the truth, who can be told or are not deeply ingrained in what God's Word says and allow somebody to take it and twist it so that they can then follow a false truth. And so Peter here is identifying a group of people that false teachers often target. New converts are often and usually unstable in their faith. I mean, just think of anything. When you start trying to ride a bike, you're unstable. As you get better at it, you become more stable. Well, false teachers recognize that new converts are prime for picking. And so they go after them. Now, but that's not only who they go after. Our passage is using them as an example, but as in verse 14, they go after anybody who's unstable. So if you're not young in your faith, don't get too comfortable. False teachers are on the prowl to find anyone who is unstable in their faith, whether you're young or whether you're old in your faith. In high school, I had two great youth leaders, young, godly, good couple. They were a wonderful couple. They poured into my life despite the fact that I never wanted to be there. And they never did lead me to Christ, but they pointed me toward Him, which was helpful later in life when Christ did reveal Himself to me. And they were great, godly, loving examples of what it meant to be a Christ follower. I mean, they were fresh out of college, they were energetic, they were pouring into the church, they were loving each other. It was a wonderful example to a young teenager of what it means to be a Christ follower. Their example stuck with me to the point that after I did become a Christian, I made it a point to reach out to them and thank them for their faithfulness and witnessing to Christ in my life. By the time I became a Christian and got back to my childhood church to thank them, it had been several years. They were now a good, godly, older couple in the church. John was an elder at the church. Several more years went past, and last year, John left his wife. John somehow was stable in his faith, and then he became unstable in his faith. And he decided divorce is okay. And he decided that to go out and sleep with other women is okay. He gave in to the sensual passions of his flesh, and John is an apostate. The point of this illustration is that any of us can become unstable in our faith. And that is what our passage is warning us. Don't become unstable in your faith. That is who the false teachers are seeking to pick off. So Peter's point here isn't just that only people newer in their faith are susceptible to false teachers, but that anyone who is unstable in their faith, as he pointed out in verse 14. We need to seek to be mature in our faith so as not to become victims of false teaching. And so now verse 19 summarizes the point of verses 17 and 18. It says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So there's two sentences in this verse. They're both saying the same thing. The false teachers are offering false promises of freedom. What the false teachers are promising as freedom is really slavery. Now, there are many possibilities as to what this freedom was that the false teachers were promising. Some say freedom from the moral law. Some say it was a Gnostic freedom from their bodies and the material world. Others say freedom from perishing. Others say political freedom. Still others say freedom from judgment at Christ's second coming. It's not clear from the text or from the commentators. They all pick something different about what this freedom was exactly. And even though all the commentators are smarter than me, I'm going to disagree with all of them. And I'm going to agree with all of them because I think it's everything. I think the false teachers want people to believe that they can be free from everything. Everything. This is at the root of our sinful nature. We want to be completely free in our own gods. We want to be free from our parents. We want to be free from our teachers, our bosses, our own expectations, others' expectations, our desires, the law, from each other, from judgment. We want freedom from God. That's what we want. And I think this is what the false teachers were trying to tell them. You can be free. You can decide that sin is okay for you and go and indulge in it without any repentance or any sorrow. And so I think the teachers were saying, you can be completely free and you can be your own God. Yeah, Jesus is Lord, but really, you are. And so Peter ends with a proverb and he says, no, this is not so. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. This proverb is a military proverb. The idea here is that it's referring to when an army goes out into battle, they lose, and they now are the slaves of the victor, the one that they lost to. They are slaves of the winning army. They are overcome in battle, and now are enslaved to the victor. They are no longer free. And this is what it's like for us when we think we are free to pursue our sinful desires. We go into battle thinking we are winning our freedom, but we always lose and become slaves to our victor, whatever that sinful desire is. That is what Peter says will happen to those who follow false teaching. They will be overcome by their sinful passion and become its slave. Now, every person in this room knows what it's like to be a slave to sin. We all were born to sin. We might not want to do bad things, but we do. We might want to stop doing bad things, but we don't. Every one of us knows what it is like to be enslaved to sin. The Bible makes it clear that God hates sin so much that he can't even tolerate one speck for a moment, let alone all eternity. If we die a slave to sin, then we will spend eternity separated from God. However, there is a ray of hope here. It comes from the Son who died on the cross 2,000 years ago, who took all people's sin from all time and put it on himself. And when he did that, an amazing thing happened. Instead of being overcome by sin like every other human being who has ever lived and existed and has been overcome by it, he overcame sin and gained victory over it. And he offers this victory to each one of us so that we might be free from sin and become slaves to Christ, our victor. He took your sin, he died for it, took it to the grave, and left it there when he rose again so that you might be able to find freedom from your sin, salvation from your sin. If you hear what I'm saying and want to be freed from your sin, you can be. Call on the name of Jesus today. Tell Jesus you want him to be the Lord of your life. Submit yourself to Christ and be overcome by him, and he will free you from your sin. Essentially, become a slave of Christ. We are all slaves to something. That is the way we've been made. We cannot be our own God. I encourage you to surrender your life to Christ and become a slave of Christ. As the great theologian and philosopher Bob Dylan says, you gotta serve somebody. You gotta serve somebody. It's a great song. I listen to it almost every day. You gotta either serve God. He has great lines in there, and one of them is you either serve the Lord or you serve the devil. And he's got it right. So I encourage you to pick the Lord. So this is how verses 17 through 19 say one becomes apostate. They can't see a false teacher for the fool he is. So right out of the bat, they're blind. They can't see what is obviously where he's just revealing his foolishness. They hear his message then, and they're open to it. And it appeals to the sinful passion of theirs. They succumb then to this false teaching. And they say, homosexuality is okay. Homosexuality, I can participate. I can let others participate. There's no problem with it. And then this belief overcomes them. And they're overcome by their sin. And they are now apostate. So now that we see how a person becomes apostate, let's look at the second section. Verse by verse, verses 20 through 22. And the beginning of verse 20 is interesting and causes a lot of disagreement among Christians as to what it is saying. So let's take a look at it. Verse 20 says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." So the first part of this verse is just a summary of how someone becomes apostate. They follow Christ, and then they turn away from Christ. And the second part of verse 21 and verse 22 shows us the result of being apostate. But what's the reason for the disagreement on the first part of this verse is that he uses salvific language to describe the person who turns away from Christ. And so the problem this causes is it causes Christians to have two different interpretations as to what the salvific language means in verses like these. Some Christians read this verse and they say it means that a pagan can become a true Christian, saved by God's grace, and then become a pagan again. So there's three states. The problem they have is that the Bible seems to say elsewhere that once a pagan becomes a true Christian, they can never fall away from the Lord and become a pagan again. And so they have to defend that. On the other side, Christians read this verse and they say it means that a pagan can appear to be a Christian, but not truly be saved from their sin. So when a person falls away from the Lord, they actually just reveal their sinful nature that was there the whole time. And the problem they have is that the people who take this position, the problem they have is that the Bible seems to use salvific language just like we're reading in this passage. And yet there's passages that say we can't fall away. And so there's this tension of how to interpret these passages. So essentially the questions are as follows. Can a person be a true Christian and then become a pagan again? No matter what the answer is to this question, you have the next question that immediately follows. How do you reconcile passages that use salvific language when discussing apostasy with passages that seem to say losing your salvation is impossible? In a little bit, I'm going to answer these questions. At least the first one, well, I think. The second one, I had about 45 more minutes in this sermon and I cut it out. So I'm not going to answer it as fully as I want to, but I'm going to give a shot at it and hope it at least points us in the right direction. So first, let's look at what verse 20 says. It starts by saying, after they have escaped. And this is past tense, and it's the same verb that's used in chapter 1, verse 4, and in chapter 2, verse 18. And typically when we read this, we think, oh, this sounds like a Christian. They escaped the defilements of the world. Here, Peter is comparing the apostate's behavior prior to becoming apostate to the world's behavior. So this is when they appeared to be a Christian, and before they became apostate. He says, their behavior was showing that they had escaped the defilements of the world. Their behavior was different than the world's behavior. They were living as Christians would and should live. The world is a sinful place with sinful behaviors, and the people Peter is referring to, it says, escaped it, past tense. Not only is their behavior different from the world's behavior, but Peter even goes further and he attributes this change in behavior that it has come through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This wasn't just some sort of self-help improvement moral program that was causing this behavior in these guys. It was actually the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was bringing about this effect in their lives. Essentially, Peter is calling them Christians in their pre-apostate state. So that is what this verse says. Prior to becoming apostate, that is overcome by sin again, they had escaped sin through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I just want to be clear, I haven't answered any of the questions yet, if you think I have. I'm just telling you what the text says. So, after having escaped, it moves on, and it says that they were then again entangled in sin and overcome by it. So, they were entangled in sin, they got free from it, they are now entangled again. And they have become, thereby they are apostate. And when one is apostate, the end of verse 20 and verses 21 say the following. The last state of apostasy, is worse for them than the first state. It would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment. So he's saying that this last state is worse than this first state. That's the result of apostasy. You're actually in a worse position than you were before you followed Christ. This result is very somber and scary. It echoes the end of verse 17, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. I think these statements are mirror images of each other saying the same thing. The more knowledge one has of Christ and yet still rejects him, the worse that person's final judgment will be. Again, I can't fathom how there will be different degrees of final judgment, but I think that is what these verses are saying. It's going to be worse for them than it was if they'd never known Christ to begin with. Apostates will be worse off at the final judgment than those who never started down the way of the righteous path to begin with. And so now we're at our last verse, verse 22. And it is also a proverb as well. And here, let's read that again. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So he summarizes this section by pointing us to two animals that do disgusting things. A dog returning to its own vomit. We have a dog. We have two dogs now. We got another one yesterday. We have a dog, and it's quite fun, it's quite disgusting. He will throw up in our house, and then he will eat it up, which has its benefits because then we don't really have to clean it up. But it's disgusting. It's absolutely disgusting. A sow who wallows in the mire after washing herself. If you've grown up on a farm, I mean, there's no way for me to describe it to you, but it's disgusting. Absolutely. Where they mire, it stinks. It's disgusting. But that's what sows do. So both the dog and the sow had escaped bad positions, and they were now in good positions. The dog went away from its vomit, and the sow was washed. But then they both returned to their prior bad positions. The dog ate again what made him sick, and the sow swallowed again in what made her dirty. The point of the problem is simple and straightforward. A dog returns to its vomit because that is what dogs do. It's their nature. A sow returns to its mire because that is what sows do. It's their nature. So it is with people. They will do what their natures require of them. People are born sinners. It's their nature. If they come to Christ and their nature is not changed during the process, which is possible, then they will eventually return to their sin. However, if they come to Christ and their nature is changed during the process, which is also possible, they will be a new creation and will not return to their sin. But they will increasingly pursue that which is good and holy forever. So the question is, what changes our nature? Well, God changes it through repentance. Let me give you two definitions of repentance. The first is a simple definition. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. Simple definition. The second, a little more complex, comes from J.I. Packer. Repentance is turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. I like the second definition better. It would take me another 4 or 5 minutes to unpack it, and it's a little bit of a mouthful, so I'm going to go with the first one, but refer back to the second one at times. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God. Repentance is what it takes for one's nature to be changed by God so that a person will not return to their sinful vomit. It takes an act of God on our souls, an act of God that comes through our repentance. So let me just briefly give a word of clarification here. This does not mean that you are apostate every time you return to your sin and feel terrible about it. That's not what this passage is saying. Apostasy is not when you return to your sin and then are sorry about it and repentant about it and want to change it. That's not apostasy. Apostasy is when you return to your sin but are not sorry about it and not repentant about it. It's when you go back to it and you not only are not sorry and not repentant, but you think it's okay. This is the way I am. This is how I was made. This is what I'm going to do. That is apostasy. You say, I give up. That's who I'm going to be. And there's nothing wrong with it. So I just want to be clear. I don't want you to get the idea that I know sometimes you can maybe think you're returning to your own vomit, and you are in some sense, but it's not the way that this passage is taught. It's talking about a returning to your own vomit and an unrepentant, you're going to go that way for the rest of your life. You're not going to listen to what Christ says about it and fight it. So now we've looked at this passage verse by verse, and so now let's look at it as a whole and see what it says. So it's saying apostasy is possible, but only when repentance is absent. Again, apostasy is possible, but only when repentance is absent. So can a pagan become a true Christian and then become a pagan again? The answer is no. Can a pagan look like, act like, talk like, come here to Crossway for a long period of time and seem to be a true Christian to us, but never truly repent of their sin and then go back to their pagan ways at some point in the future? The answer is yes. So how do I reconcile the passages that describe people as being Christians prior to them becoming apostate, like verse 20, with passages that say losing your salvation is impossible? Well, I wish I had time to really go in depth on this. I had Julie read my sermon, and it was clear that it was going to be like 2.5 hours, and so we started cutting things and realized, okay, this is the part that I have to cut. So I want to just try and take a quick stab at it that maybe at least gives a glimpse, but I think it'll leave some things some questions unanswered. I think I'm going to go a different route than I'd planned to. So, I think this will do better. So go to John chapter 6. And let's take a look at a passage there. Never done this before. Go away from my notes. Let's see. So in John chapter 6, starting in verse 22 through 71, we're not going to read it all. I'm not going to preach on it all. But essentially what happens in this passage is Jesus tells the Jews, he's having a conversation with them, and he's telling them, I am God, you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. And they're going, you're crazy. You're claiming to be God and you're telling us to do these crazy things. We don't believe you. And they're having this discussion. That's what's going on. And so then eventually the discussion with them gets over and it turns to the disciples in verse 60. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So what I want to point out here is in verse 60, John calls these people that were having this discussion with Jesus are called his disciples. Jesus, they say, this is hard teaching. And Jesus says, well, believe it and follow me, or don't believe it and quit following me. And then he gives us some insight. Jesus knows, even though he's calling these guys his disciples, he knows some of them aren't his disciples. It's no different than Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12. He was a disciple. He was a follower of Christ. And so it is with these guys in this passage. All these people were followers of Christ. But Jesus knew which ones who had believed and which ones who hadn't. But John, who's writing this book, he didn't know. He just knew that they were all disciples. Everybody was following them. Everybody looked like disciples. They acted like disciples. They talked like disciples. And he didn't know until this happened that these guys weren't true disciples. Yeah, even when he wrote this, which was after it happened, he still calls them his disciples. What I'm pointing out here is that the Bible often talks about people in terms of what they look like from our perspective, and then it pulls back the curtain later and shows us, oh, they weren't actually true disciples. They weren't actually true Christians. It's exactly what's going on in 2 Peter, what we're looking at today. And then it says, after this, many of his disciples turned, and again, called him his disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. So the biblical authors, and there's several other passages that I wanted to point to, they point to this and they have no problem saying, hey, that guy was a disciple and now he's an apostate. That guy was a Christian and now he's an apostate. It's normal for biblical writers to talk this way, and it should be normal for us. It's okay. When you say somebody's a Christian, we're just saying that they're a Christ follower. Now, we often mean we do think that we do know if somebody's truly saved, but I'm telling you, we don't. Only God knows that. He says it in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows who are his, and he says it in the context of false teachers. He knows who are his. We don't. So hopefully that at least gives a little bit of a picture. I had a different route I was going to go. But the point is that God knows who are his, and we don't always know. And so that's why we can talk about people being Christians. They were pagan, they became a Christian, and now they're apostate. It's okay for us to say it that way and not mean that they were truly saved and lost their salvation, and therefore the two types of passages are reconciled. So, let's review briefly. Apostasy is possible, but only when repentance is absent. Can a pagan become a true Christian and become a pagan again? No. Why then does the Bible use salvific language when it refers to false Christians who go back to their pagan ways? Because the false Christians were Christ followers for a brief period of time, maybe a long period of time, before they went back to their pagan ways. So to describe them as so is accurate. These descriptions are simply describing the momentary actions from man's point of view, not the eternal state from God's view. Man's point of view changes, God's point of view doesn't change. The Lord knows who are his. So I'm thinking, or I guess I'm hoping, at this point, there's a question that's raised in all of our hearts. What about me? If I can't know, okay, I get it, I can't know somebody else's personal state, but what about my personal state? How can I know that I am truly repentant? How can I know that I will not fall away? How can I know that I'm among God's elect? And this morning's passage is in the Bible to help us understand how to protect the church, but it's also to help us determine if each of us is among God's people. So where do we find the answer to this question? Well, it's actually in 2 Peter, and we already covered it together in chapter 1. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And so I'm going to read through this passage together in light of everything that we've just said and make some comments on it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and that's why I like J.I. Packer's definition better, increasing, there is an increasing, as we grow in God, there should be an increasing knowledge of who we are, who God is, and what our response should be to Him. And these things will manifest themselves in our lives in an increasing measure. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible for a Christian to be ineffective and unfruitful in Jesus Christ, or a truly saved Christian. You will increase in fruit of the Spirit. You will increase in your understanding of who God is. And if you aren't, that's a good sign that you aren't truly saved. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Again, that's just a reference to apostasy. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And there you have it. Assurance of repentance and salvation in chapter 1. If you have the qualities of this passage in increasing measure, and you continue to seek them no matter how much you have of them, the result is the confirmation of your calling and election. God isn't asking us to grow in these things so that we can earn or prove our salvation to Him. He wants us to grow in these things so we can show ourselves that we are God's people, that we can show ourselves that we are saved, that He can show us through it that we are saved. This process is a gift from God through which the Holy Spirit grants us assurance of our calling and election. And as the verse ends, we will know that we will never fall. So there's the answer. That is how we can know. It's not that we said a prayer sometime. It's not that we were baptized sometime. It's not that our parents tell us we're saved. It's that we have a personal relationship that is growing with the Lord and continues to grow until we die. So let me give you one word of warning here, though. So this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 is showing us that a real result can be that you can be assured of your salvation. So the flip side of that is there is also another possibility. You can be sure you're not saved. And what happens in this case is you may find that you have only worldly grief. And this was our passage that was read for our call to worship today, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. It talks about godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief, it says, leads to repentance and salvation. Worldly grief leads to death. And so it's possible. What I think is what's so confusing to us as Christians, when we see someone, we're like, man, they really look like they were repentant. They really acted like they were repentant. Well, they were in a worldly sense, but they weren't in a godly sense. And so what can happen here is you can get through this process. You can go into 2 Peter 1 and be like, oh, I want to know that I'm saved. I want to grow. I want to see it. And you can get in there and you can find, I'm ineffective and unfruitful. I am not growing in these things, and I don't necessarily think I want to. And so if you find yourself in this situation of not being assured of your salvation, let me first say praise God, because now you know you're not saved. Before you thought you were, and you were going to die thinking you were, and you would have found out you weren't. And there's some passages in Matthew 5 and 6 that talk about that. You don't want to be that person. So you actually know you're not saved now, and that's a good place to be. And so you're going to do one of two things at this point. You're either going to turn away and say, forget it, I don't know what it takes, I can't do it. And you're going to become apostate. You're going to stop seeking God. Or you can do the other thing. You'll keep seeking Him and reap the reward of what is promised in Jeremiah 29:13 and elsewhere. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And again, I like J.I. Packer's here. If he were saying it, I think he'd paraphrase it this way. When you seek as much as you know of your God with as much as you know of your heart, you will find him. See, it's not about doing it perfectly. Like, oh, I got to get 100% of my heart into this and then God will save me. It's about just giving all that you know of yourself to him. And he will reveal himself to you. He promises it. And so if you find that you are not a believer but still want to be one and continue to seek God with all your heart, he promises you that you will find him. So just a quick personal word. This seems like it could be a really scary situation. And I just want you to know that I found myself in this situation several years ago. I was an unrepentant Christ follower for many years. I called myself a Christian, thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't. God in his grace revealed to me that my calling and election were not sure. I came close to returning and renouncing my faith in Christ. However, I continued to seek God. I kept reading his word and asking him to reveal himself to me. And by the grace of God, he replaced my worldly grief with godly grief. God knows who are his, and he knows how to make you his. Trust the word of 2 Peter. It will lead you both to a true and saving faith, and it will lead you to an assurance that you have a saving faith in Christ. Many Christians stop once they think they have a saving faith. I'm telling you, it's not a good place to be. It has to be a growing, increasing faith in God, where he is showing to you that you are his child. So here we have it. Apostasy is a real and possible outcome, but only when repentance is absent. Today's book or passage and the whole book of 2 Peter encourages us to do the following. Take apostasy seriously, both for the church, our body here, like we just represented up here. If you go astray, we're going to come after you. We want you to know God. We want you to continue following God. But also do it for yourself. That's what this passage wants us to do. It wants to stir up in us a hunger to know God and to know that we are God's. And then seek to confirm your calling and election so that you will never fall away. For some, it will be the most difficult thing you ever do. It was for me. But if you see it to the end, you will find God. He will reveal himself to you. You will find godly grief. You will find repentance, and you will find salvation. For others, for whatever reason, God, it's not as difficult. Your path isn't as hard. God knows what you need and will grant you the grace you need either way. God loves you. God is for you. If you call upon the name of Jesus, he will save you. And he'll even assure you. He'll go further than that. And he will assure you of your calling and election, that they are sure. And that if you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Peter outlines in chapter 1, he will make this clear to you. May God bless you as you apply today's word from him to your lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for your truth and that you are the God who saves, that you are the God who gets the work done. And Lord, I just pray for each person here this morning. I know, Lord, that I think we often miss this in our evangelical churches, that there is a pursuing of you that is to take place after, not for our salvation, but so that we might work out our salvation, so that we will know we are saved, so that we will know we know you. And it's hard, and it requires much sacrifice, and it requires much grace. And I just ask, Lord, that you would give each of us here that assurance. I pray that every person in this room would come to know you. If they do not know you, have not known you till today, I pray that they would call upon your name and know you today. And Lord, if they do know you, but have not been pursuing the life that 2 Peter calls us to, I pray that they would press into you, press into the truths of the scripture, both today's and what we've been preaching up to this point, so that they can fully be assured that they will never fall away and that their calling and election is sure. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.